1 Corinthians chapter 16, finishing this book, coming to an end as we have gone through, and Lord willing, next week we'll go through 2 Corinthians, looking into what that epistle has for us. And there might be an extra thing that I will add. We'll see about that in with the next week. But we'll see how time allows us. But in Corinthians, we have seen a lot. We've seen a lot of things being discussed. Primarily, Paul had to rebuke Corinthians for a lot of things, for a lot of carnality, divisions, problems, use of the spiritual gifts that was not in a proper way, sexual immorality, and a few other things. So there was a lot of things that he had to correct them, but there was also other things that he answered their questions. They had particular questions in regard to marriage, for example, that he addressed, in regards to spiritual gifts that he addressed. And then he also, as we have seen the last two Sundays, talked about the resurrection, why resurrection was so important, why it was so significant. And we established the case that without resurrection of Jesus, there won't be Christianity. Our faith will be futile if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So that's some of the things we've seen. But now he goes to a completely new topic for a little bit, and then he will switch into kind of a final stages of the letter and greetings and closing. So verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Now, he is talking right here in regards to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And this word collection is a Greek word, logia, which means just an extra collection. So it's something that you don't give, that you have to, but you want to. It's free will giving. Now, it's interesting how he starts this part. He says, "Now concerning." It's the same thing we have seen in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 12. "Now concerning," which implies that Paul already talked to them in regards to these issues, and they had questions. So Paul already addressed to them the need to collect money for the believers in Jerusalem. But obviously some things were unclear, so he has to reinstate his case, or why things need to be done, or how they need to be done. Now, Corinthians were not the only ones that to whom Paul spoke about in regards to collection for the saints. He talked to the Antioch believers. We see that in Acts 11. To the Romans in Romans 15. And then again, we will see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that he will talk about this collection for the believers in Jerusalem. Now, why is that? Why was there a need for them to collect to the church in Jerusalem? Was it because they were extra spiritual and they needed more financial support? No, for what we know, that they were poor. In Acts 6, we see that there was a large number of widows that lived in this communal living that they had, and therefore they were supported by the church. If somebody was a widow at that day, they were unable to work. They were unable to survive unless there was somebody to support them. So sometimes a widow would remarry or would be taken care of by somebody in a family. Now, early church will take on the case for the widows and the orphans, and they will take care for their needs. And as I mentioned, Acts 6, we see that there was a lot of the widows in the early church. Also, In Acts 11, we are told that there was a famine that hit the land and affected the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, already weakening the financial stability of the church in Jerusalem. As I mentioned, you know, they lived in a communal living, you know, Acts chapter 2. And we see that when they did that, that people would come, and if they were to join their community, they would sell everything they have and give it to the church, and then church will distribute. Well, after a while, we know that people stopped doing that. But yet those who did that didn't have any more property. And so they had a need. And that need continues to be a need. And so Paul was one of those guys who really saw it as a responsibility for the Gentile believers to support the church in Jerusalem, because everything started there. And he considered it a great need that needs to be met. And also, we've seen in Acts chapter 8, there was a massive persecution to this early church, that they were persecuted, and that also affected them. So there was all these factors that added to why they were poor, why there was a need for them to collect finances for this church. Now we also know that some have left and spread out through this persecution. So obviously they were weakened by a lot of things. Now it's interesting, you know, if you look scripturally, care for the widow and poor, those in the need, is part of the Christian obligation, is something that is implied as you have to do. It's just something that's part of our Christian nature. Galatians 2, Paul talks about that. And when you consider the world and the history of the world, who are the greatest givers? Who are the ones who took care the most about the poor, the oppressed, the widow, those who could not take care of themselves? It was Christians. Orphanages were started by Christians. Hospitals were started by Christians. It was the believers who were moved by the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of the Word of God to act in these ways, to do something in regards to the plight of those who cannot take care of themselves. And eventually that was such a powerful thing that other kind of other religions and other worldviews embraced it. But in reality, it was the Christians who were the first ones who went out and truly above and beyond to meet the need of those who have the need. Now, even today, you know, fact is, Christians are the ones who give the most. You know, it's something that, if somebody is a healthy believer, you don't have to tell them to give. It's already the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Now, sadly, some churches, you know, can abuse that. They manipulate the giving. While others, on the other hand, don't want to give because maybe they were manipulated in the past. And so there's this kind of a gap. But even with all that, still, considering the body, does a lot. If church as a whole will start giving, the poverty in this world will be 10 times worse than it is now. That's just the fact. So that's the work of God's Spirit. And so he is telling them this. This is just exhorting something that they were quite familiar with. Now, I'm just going to talk a little bit in regards to giving. Because, and this is obviously the extra giving. We are not talking about, you know, other forms. This is going a little bit to meet the needs. And, you know, according to James 1:27, there is an obligation to give. But then we see, according to 1 Timothy 5:3, that there needs to be a discernment to whom you give. You don't just give to anybody who says, oh, I'm in a need, yet they're truly without the needs. And I've met in my life, I mean, I was in a period when I was in need. I needed extra help. But there were other peoples who were acting like, oh, I'm in a need. But they really didn't have a need. And when they will get whatever it will be, back then, when I was a young believer, you know, we will get like packages where there will be like toothbrushes, basic needs, and like some shirt, t-shirts, socks, and stuff like that. Those guys will get it and they will go and sell it on the market, make money out of it. And they will go from church to church asking to receive. So obviously there needs to be some form of discernment when it comes to giving. And also according to 1 Timothy 5 and 10, those who receive this kind of a support should in some way return the favor by some way serving the body. Of course, if they're able to, sometimes they may not be able to, but if there's an ability, it's something that's kind of a, should be a normal expectation. And also according to 1 Timothy 5, we see that there, church has a right to examine what is the moral conduct of the person receiving the gifts. So, again, not everybody receives it, or not should everybody get it, just because they claim have a need. And also, particularly, the church is not obligated to buy somebody a car. As I have heard people come to churches saying, well, I need a car, please buy me one. The obligation is according to 1 Timothy 6:6 for the most basic living needs, primarily. Now, obviously, church can go beyond that. But these are just some of the things that we see in the scripture that tells us in regards to helping out, giving to those in need. And Paul tells them, I have given orders. Paul wants them to do this. He wants them to make this step. It's not like he doesn't live it as an option. Now, it's an option if you want to give, but as a whole, as a church, they cannot say, well, we don't want to do it. And then he says, in the first day of the week. So what will that day be? Sunday, yes. Not Saturday or Sabbath. It's Sunday. Why on Sunday? Well, according to Luke, 24:1, that's when the early church met, because Jesus rose on Sunday. It just became a habit for church to meet on Sundays. Now, they would meet more often if they could, but if there was one meeting that they would make it will be the Sunday. Sunday will be the day of church meeting, where believers will meet together. Now, you can worship this at any other day. Colossians 2:16. All days are alike to the Lord. If somebody meets on Saturday, some churches meet on Saturday because they cannot, for some reasons, meet on Sundays. Sometimes in persecuted countries, believers don't meet on Sundays. They meet Mondays or Saturdays just because they have to hide. So, and the governments who persecute them know that Sunday is the day. So if they meet other days than Sunday, it allows them to have more privacy and greater chance of meeting together. So the Lord doesn't necessarily care about the day, but the reason why we do meet on Sundays is because Jesus rose on Sunday morning. It says, each one of you. So he wants each one of them to give. He wants each one of you, look, I'm exhorting, see what you can do and give. Lay something aside. It's something that what he means by that is, you decide at home. Not in the church meeting, but at home. Decide. Pray about it. How much you want to give. How much you want to bless these believers. And I think wisdom behind that is because it avoids manipulation. Again, sometimes in some churches, church environments, when there's a need or collection, the leaders can create such an atmosphere of pressure to give that people don't give because they want to. They give because they feel guilty if they don't. And it almost at times can become a competition, how much somebody gives. That's not how it's to be done. And we see here a really good model. Because look, I want you to give, and when you go home, pray and decide how much you can give. He understood that people had different abilities, how much they can give, and therefore, according to your ability, you would be giving. He says, I do not want any collections to happen when I arrive. You know, on the end of verse 2. And I think that's, again, a wise thing. Paul knew that probably would be easy for him to come and to ask for, you know, offering. But again, it wouldn't follow this pattern of free will giving. And then he here also gives a really wise thing in regards to this finances. Whomever you approve in verse 3. Well, he is telling them, look, you select men in your church, leaders, whoever they are, people who you trust to be the representatives that will go to Jerusalem with this money. Paul will have nothing to do with it. Paul is asking them, please collect it, but Paul is not saying, okay, now give it to me. Paul is being wise, primarily because of all the accusations that, you know, these false teachers had against him, and that prevented just the possible accusation that he was taking money for himself. He will not see it. This delegation would, so if something was to happen to this money, Paul is not guilty. That's why they are to select people whom they trust to carry that money. And Paul tells them, they will either come with me if I'm going with them, or they will go separately. However, they will be the ones that will take this gift. Plus, that adds a personal touch to the blessing. You know, church in Jerusalem primarily consisted of the Jewish believers. And as we know from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters, there are those in who were Jewish, who were Judaizers, who kind of tried to cause division in the church. First, to force the Gentile believers who became Christians to become like Jews, to be circumcised. And they had to even have the first church council in Acts 15 to decide should that be the case. But also, these guys probably created a tension between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, because that tension already ethnically existed. So having a Gentile believer come to the Church of Jerusalem and say, look, this is a love gift to you guys, because we love you and we appreciate the work of God that has started through you, will be a huge sign of love and care of the whole body for each other. And it's interesting, you know, he calls it your gift. And it was just kind of intrigued looking at this word, your gift. And it's interesting how he calls it here. And the Greek word here for gift is charis, which is, you know, the word that we get grace from. Again, freely given gifts. That's the implication. This gift is freely given. Gift of love. Grace is always connected with love. Then other times that Paul uses the word gift, like 2 Corinthians 9 and Romans 15, is the Greek word in the context, it's koinonia. And one other time in 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 12 to 13, he also, this Greek word that he uses is diakonia, which means practical service. So it's interesting, the connection of these gifts. One is connected with grace, another is connected with fellowship, and another one is connected with the word service. Again, all of them speaking of the unity of the body, fellowship of the body, service to the body, and love in the body. So gift flows together with these words. Now, verse 5. Paul is now going to talk about his personal plans, what he is planning to do. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on your journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So now he is expressing his desire. His plan is to visit them, and this is his desire, how things are to go. This is his plan, which is, you know, tells us that it's a good thing to plan. You know, there's nothing wrong with planning. You know, there's some who would say, you know, you shouldn't plan. Because, you know, Lord is your Lord, and, you know, you should be led of the Lord. But obviously, you know, that's not scriptural, nor is necessarily always the wisest thing. It can be a cop-out. But Paul had a plan. This is my plan. This is what I want to do. The difference is, in your planning, includes God's interruption. Allow God to interrupt your plans, to change your plans, to change your direction. You know, we may have a plan, like we want to do something even for the Lord, or whatever it may be, and we want it to be done a certain way. And that's okay. It's okay to include all the planning. It's the right thing to do. But when you get interrupted, or your plans get changed, the worst thing that we can do is go mad and then fume because things have changed, not the way we expected. And a lot of times, those interruptions could be from the Lord. You know, we talked about Al. You know, obviously, you know, we prayed, we first asked the Lord, you know, if it's His will for him not to go. But it became obvious that the Lord had this in mind. And down the road, if Jesus doesn't come back for us and Al is back with us, we will probably hear a testimony how God used this period of His absence to do something. That he can look back and say, it was a good thing. It wasn't the best thing that he maybe wanted it to happen, nothing according to his plans, but it might be a good thing. And Lord is known to do that. I mean, same happened, you know, as many of you should know, with Julie and myself, our plans. In 2007, we were leaving Serbia. We were planning of going back. 5 years later, we ended up here. Yeah. So God can interrupt our plans. I mean, the whole, not to go into details, but the way God redirected us was completely out of our control, because we probably had a too strong of a hold on our plan. So God had to do something where we could do absolutely nothing about it, to redirect us. You know, I think about Paul in Acts 16, how when he went to churches of Asia Minor, he was planning to go to these places, and we read, and the Spirit forbade him, and God did not allow him. Paul had a plan. He was like, I'm heading there, and he was on his way, and we don't know how God stopped him. So it was like, okay, I'm going to go here, and God said no. Okay. And then when he was, you know, in Troas, God gave him a vision that he wanted him in Greece, in Macedonia. And Paul, concluding that this was from the Lord, let's go. And all of a sudden, they're there. Paul had one thing in mind, God had something else. But Paul allowed God's Spirit to lead him. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, these are famous verses. It's, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Plan. But acknowledge the Lord in your going about it. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And you can see throughout the scriptures, God interrupting the plans of a man or a woman He is about to choose. Think about Moses. Had his plan, didn't he? But God had His own. David, and so forth. Continually, God is working. And if we are willing vessels, it will be easier for us. God can still direct us and do. But it's better for us to be more willing. To allow, okay, you have a plan, you want to do something, and then God says, no, I want you to do this. Why? And then in the end of the day, you go, wow, this was great, Lord. Maybe an opportunity, open door to share the gospel with somebody. You plan to go to some place and He redirects you and go, no, I want you to go over here. You know, I think of James 4, 3:15. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." And I see that in Paul, in this expression, if the Lord wills, becomes a kind of a standard for a Christian planning. If it's God's will, yes, I will do it. That's not a cop-out. Like, oh, somebody asks you, oh, you don't want to come and visit me? Yeah, if the Lord wills, you know, Lord willing, I will do it. No, that's not a cop-out. Like, oh, I'll have to hear directly from the Lord. No, it just means you plan on going. And if the Lord interrupts you on your way there, then you're willing to change your plans. Now, you know, plan was obviously here for him to visit them once he went through Macedonia. Now, that will obviously include Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. You know, these are all areas in Macedonia. Now, we see when he is writing this letter, as we talked about, he is in Ephesus. So he's in Asia Minor when this letter is going. So his plan is to go from Ephesus to Macedonia. And the plan is to be in Ephesus until Pentecost and then visit them. But according to 2 Corinthians 12:14, it would seem that Paul had a quick, unplanned trip to Corinth. That something came up, there was an issue that required his presence. And then he went back to Ephesus. Now, we will talk more about it as we go into 2 Corinthians, that there was this visit in between, and a possible letter in between the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that caused all this interruption. And the reason why he wants to stay in Ephesus is because the effective door has opened to me. So Paul is recognizing while he's writing, you know, to the Corinthians, he's seeing Ephesus is a fruitful place. Acts 19. Paul spent how many years there? Two. 2 years. One of the longest places he stayed was in Ephesus. And when you read Acts 19, you see these amazing things happening. So Paul is writing, saying, look, it's an open door. Right now I have the opportunity. As long as I can, I'm going to stay here and use this opportunity. But he also mentions that there are many adversaries. Again, in Acts 19, you see, you know, that there was this, at the end of Acts 19, a riot caused Demetrius the silversmith that forced Paul to leave Ephesus. So up to that point, Paul had the freedom to preach. And then from that point, because it was a massive riot, Paul had to leave. Now, you know, Paul left Ephesus. He went to Macedonia by the way of Troas. And in Troas, we see in 2 Corinthians 2 that he was waiting to see Titus. And Titus did not come because Titus was with Corinthians. And from there he went to Macedonia, which he finally met with Titus. And that's where he most likely wrote the 2 Corinthians. So the next letter was probably written from Macedonia. Now, I think it is the next one. So I just here included so you can see. So, you know, Corinth is right there. This arrow is going to show up. So Corinth's over there. Paul would be Ephesus. He would go to, that's where Troas is. And then you can go to the next one. That will be Macedonia region. So that's where, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that's the whole region. And so if you kind of look here, this was Macedonia, and this was called Achaia. So whenever you see in the Bible references to that, it's just Greece. That's how it was generally divided. And then, as I mentioned, that was possible interruption of plans that he would go to Corinth and then come back. The next, let me compress one time. But that was the plan, and that's usually how the trip worked out, except that possible trip in between the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that were written. So now Paul goes and talks about Timothy, verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now we see we talked about Timothy before, and I'm not going to revisit everything about Timothy in regards to him, but we know that he was, you know, a son in the faith to Paul, and Paul invested a lot in Timothy. But Paul is writing to Corinthians to say, look, Timothy's coming to you, and I want you to treat him well, respectfully. Now, why does Paul have to say that? Well, it's a twofold reason, but one of them is they had a hard time with Paul. And he was their apostle. He was their pastor. He's the one who started the church, and they showed him no respect. Not everybody, but some of them. So imagine Paul having this young man, Timothy, who is so dear to him, sending him to Corinth among wolves, you know, so to say, to this pretty bad situation, and he is concerned. So he's asking them, please, kind of be respectful to him. He does the work of the Lord. He says, let no one despise him in verse 11. And it's interesting, you know, I don't know what it is, but at times there are Christians who have really an issue with authority and leadership. Even though that should necessarily not be the case, but it appears to be. I've talked with Christians who had difficulty with recognizing the authority, the leadership, whether it be church or any other kind. But in particularly the church leadership, sometimes there are Christians who have just a hard time accepting the authority that is given to some men. Again, I think of one of my friends in Hungary who was asked to take over a church that the pastor had to leave. And so it was him and a few other guys who were missionaries there, serving there for a long time. And there was two other guys who thought that they will be the ones to take over. Well, the leadership of Calvary in Europe figured, no, this other guy, younger than you guys, is going to take over. That caused the problem. You know, many people thought, well, no, he is not fit. No, he cannot be the right one. He's a jerk, whatever. I mean, all sorts of comments. And, you know, when he was officially appointed, it was a massive division. These two other guys totally acted like children, took many sheep after themselves, and many sheep just followed, rebelling against the authority of laying of hands on this young man. And one of my good friends, you know, he was also part of that church, and he also did not agree with the decision. He was like, I don't like this guy. But he was mature enough to come and say, but this was, you were appointed by those who are in authority, by the leadership. And so he came to him and said, look, I don't like you at all. But I believe that God has appointed you to this position. So I'm going to support you. And that made a world of difference. He said, this friend of mine who was to be a pastor, that was the first person in weeks that came to him and said, I'm staying. Imagine being appointed to be a leader and then everybody comes to say, I'm leaving, I'm leaving, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. But you know what? It was the best decision ever. Because God changed in an instant. Yes, he was irresponsible and kind of a goofy, but he is still there. He became a Hungarian citizen just recently. So he now is fully national. He was a missionary that fully became a national in Hungary. And church is doing well. He was appointed, even though he was young. And sometimes people can have issue with very young people. I'm guilty of that. I mean, another example, just not think how them anything good. No, I don't think you do. But in Bible college, there was this guy who was intern who was younger than I was. And I didn't like him. He acted like he knew everything. And, you know, reality is, you know, I might have been right on the surface-wise of the issues. You know, he never knew what a hard life was. That's the fact. And I thought, like, who are you? You know, you don't know what it is like to grow up in my circumstances and everything, and you're telling me to do this, to do that, whatever. It was this stinky attitude in my heart. It really was. And God had to change that in me to recognize that this, you know, to me, punk of 18 years old, knew better than me, who was several years older than he was. But you know what? A great thing was, God did change my heart. And I grew to love the guy and recognize, no, he was the right person. Absolutely. Yes, he was younger and he may not have as much experience, but there was anointing of the Lord on his life. And when God changed my heart, I was able to see him in a different light. And that's a similar thing with Timothy. He was a young man, and he seemed to have this issue of excuse me, being young, being recognized. You know, this issue of authority, it can be such a problematic thing. You know, you think of David and Saul. Paul was David was anointed the king, while Saul was king, and David could take Saul's life at any point, and yet he didn't, because he did not want to raise his hand in God's anointed. He waited for God to promote him. This, even though Saul was fully disobedient to the Lord at that point, even though Saul wanted to kill David, because there's something in David that was close to God's heart, that he recognized the anointing of the Lord to be the authority that comes from the Lord is to be honored. In Romans 13, we've seen that those who resist the authority of God resist God Himself. And again, I think of Paul with the high priest. Do you remember Acts 23? He was hit. He was ordered by high priest ordered to hit Paul when he was giving the answer. And Paul turns around and he says, you know, the Lord strike you, you whitewashed tomb. And then they tell him, how do you dare to speak to the high priest like this? And Paul says, oh, forgive me, brethren, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. And then he quotes the scriptures that he shouldn't speak ill of those who God had put in the authority. Now, that tells us a lot of things, that Paul probably had a bad eyesight. But another thing is, even though high priest was wrong, Paul honored him to the extent in John's gospel, the high priest prophesied, even though he could care less in many ways about the Lord. So there's something when it comes to the authority that it's very important for us to honor and respect, because God puts people in authority. In 1 Timothy 4:12, again, Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. So it would appear that Timothy was a very timid, insecure young person who specifically struggled with respect. People had a hard time, like, who are you? You're so young, what do you know? But years are irrelevant if there's an anointing of God. How old was David when he was anointed a king? Quite young. Not mature in many people's eyes. Yet God saw him fit to be a king. This kid was the only one who was brave enough to fight the Goliaths. So years are irrelevant. You know, look at Moses. An old man. And he had to deal with respect from his own people. So there's something about it that at times some Christians can have an issue. So Paul has to write to them, Lord, please treat him well. Now he's going to talk about Apollos in 12. It says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So we see Apollos did not want to go to Corinth. And it's interesting, you know, you remember in the beginning of Corinthians, those who were said that they were of Apollos, they probably were very disappointed to read this. Their beloved leader didn't want to see them. And there could be a lot of reasons why he didn't want to. And we don't know the true reasons why he didn't want to come right now with them. But he just expressed like he's not interested in visiting them. I don't know, that could be probably an interesting statement in regards to Corinthians, as the Apollos was kind of hesitant to visit them. Probably seeing what happens to Paul, he was like, I don't know if I want to deal with that too. Maybe. But it's interesting when you look at this statement, what I find interesting is this: how the apostles seem to treat each other. You know, excuse me, Apollos was considered to be an apostle, at least according to 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 3:22. There seems to be a mutual love respect among the apostles, that there was not a hierarchy that sometimes tends to exist in churches today, that there was the 12 and the others, but there was no the leader necessarily. They didn't come and say, well, I want you to do this, therefore they blindly obeyed. Paul says he urged him and he said no, and Paul left it at that. Paul is commanding to Corinthians to do something and he's expecting them to do, but to Apollos he is not. You know, some today will consider that Peter was the leader of the church, but that's not the case. He was considered a pillar in the early church together with John and James. And it's even quite possible that James, Jesus' half-brother, had the highest authority of all the apostles in the early church. And up there you see the references for these verses. So, I mean, consider Peter. Paul will later talk about Peter and he will rebuke Peter in front of everybody. If Peter, who's the leader, man, you wouldn't do that. Yet Peter didn't have anything, any ill will towards Paul, because 2 Peter, he recommends Paul and his writings. So there's this love, relationship, and respect that existed among the leaders, that they allowed the Holy Spirit to lead, which can be the great thing if the men are willing to be led of the Spirit. You can truly avoid contentions. There was no ego of importance. Oh, I'm more important than you are. I mean, Paul, what did he say of himself? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even to consider should be an apostle. So it wasn't something that they walked around like, oh, I'm the reverend, I'm the special one. Peter even himself calls himself an elder, writing to other elders like you guys, identify himself on the same level. Yet everybody recognized that there was a particular anointing and leadership in regards to these men. So now we're getting to the final exhortations, verse 13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. You know, four things. You know, even though they're different words, you know, they have a kind of interesting common background. So the first one says, we are to watch. You know, and you can see that we want to watch for Jesus' return. Matthew 24 and 26. It says, stand fast. You know, we are to stand fast in the freedom that we have in Jesus. Galatians 5. We are to stand fast in the unity that we have in Jesus. Philippians 1. We are to stand fast in the Lord Himself. Philippians 4. And then another place where we see to stand fast is in 2 Thessalonians 2, in the Word of God, in the things that we have been taught by it. So stand strong in these foundations, in Jesus, in unity, in the Word of God. It says, be brave. And the Greek word is andrizomai. It means act like men, meaning don't be a coward. When something comes your way, don't back down, don't be afraid. You face the difficulty. Don't run away from it. And then he says to be strong. In Ephesians 6 says that we are to be strong in the Lord And then in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy in chapter 2 to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. These are the things that mark our lives. To be watchful for His coming, to stand fast in Him and His words, to be brave in the midst of difficulties. You know, I think of Jesus in John 19, when He was beaten beyond recognition by the whipping post by Romans, and He stands there before Pilate, and Pilate looks at Him and says, "Behold the man." Not a man, the man. You know, one thing you can see clearly from the scriptures, that Pilate was impressed by Jesus. Even though he wasn't a believer and was swayed by the crowd eventually. But he was amazed how Jesus carried himself. So Jesus is an ultimate example how to be brave and then to be strong in the Lord and the grace that is found in Him. You know, these are all military words. They all have the military meaning behind them. You know, it was, you know, to watch, to be on guard was a term for the guardsmen in the army, not to be surprised by your enemies. You know, to stand fast referred to when they were fighting, to stay in their ranks. You know, Romans were such a successful military because of the extreme discipline they possessed when they would fight. When they would form, you know, you've probably seen the movies, these massive shields that they had. And they would form protective guards where nothing can penetrate them and they could just plow along. And the whole thing depended on being standing fast, not moving, holding your ground, holding your position. You know, the whole point was, you know, be like men, or quit yourselves like men. And when the attacks came, when the arrows came, with, you know, whatever came their way, they remained there. They hold their ground. And it says in the final, one of the things also they were known as, there was a command to be strong. It says, if one company or division be opposed by too great of a force of the enemy, strengthen that division and maintain your position. Summon up all your courage. Sustain each other, fear not, for fear will enslave you. And it's interesting. That's what made Romans, in a physical sense, successful. And Paul uses similar words, similar idea, oftentimes using military terms to communicate in our Christian faith. You know, Christianity is not for weak. Now, we would fail in it if there was not for the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do all these things. To watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. And then he exhorts them finally again, reminding us of chapter 13, let all that you do be done with love. Again, chapter 13, such an emphasis on love. Everything we do to be marked by love. That is a gift. The greatest thing that we as believers can possess. Love for God, love for others. And so if we do any of these things, yet if we do it without love, it doesn't profit us. Therefore, do all that you do be done in love. And then verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaius, for what was lacking on your part they supply, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So we mention of these three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaius. And they were the ones who came to Paul from, you know, with these questions from Corinthians here in Ephesus. And then he encourages them, you know, to treat them as the servants of the Lord. You know, these guys are great. Have an extra honor for them. And then we see in verse 15 that Stephanas was the man of the household. He was the one who, you know, was in charge. And it's quite possible that Fortunatus and Achaius were his slaves. And it's quite possible they were maybe even freed and they decided to stay with him. But that is a beautiful thing. In the Roman Empire, slavery was pretty bad. But imagine a change when a master was to become a Christian and enslave themselves. All of a sudden, the roles changed. The lives of slaves will automatically improve. And sometimes it will be that the slaves would be the elders in the church over their masters. So it was a great thing all over. And also, it's interesting here, historically, when we look to Fortunatus, you know, we're told by that this man is supposed to have survived Paul and to be the same person mentioned by the Clement, which was right after the apostles, in his epistle to Corinthians, in one of the sections 59, as the bearer of the apostle from Clement, who was at Rome, to the Corinthians, Corinthian Christians. So it's quite possible this is the same person that Clement mentions. Now we see that they're from Greece, and they were the first fruits. So they were one of the first ones to be saved. And what's great about them is that they devoted themselves to the servants of the saints in such a way. And it says that what you lacked, what you could not do to me, what you could not, the way you could not bless me, these guys did. And he says, acknowledge them because of that. They blessed me in a way that you guys couldn't. And that's a great testimony to someone who can say, look, you blessed me in a way that many others can't or were not able to. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a lot could be again said about them. As I mentioned, this letter is written from Ephesus. We know from Acts that Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus, that they were the tent makers. Paul got a job with them, so they helped Paul financially in that sense, that they're providing a job for him. They were a Jewish couple who were forced, by Claudius to leave Rome, and that's why how they ended up in Ephesus, which was obviously God's plan to meet up with Paul. But we also see that wherever they went, they had a church in their home. In Rome, that they had a church, in their home in Romans 16. And then here we see that there's in Ephesus, their home is a home church. They blessed the body by opening their home. And wherever they went, they were serving. A great example of couples how to serve. Now we see, that they will, again, in Romans 16, that will mean that they will eventually leave Ephesus, go back to Rome when the book of Romans is written, because it's written after the 1 Corinthians. But it's quite possible if you, 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul wrote, in chapter 4, 19, they're mentioned of being back in Ephesus. So it's quite possible they went from Rome to Ephesus, back to Rome, and back to Ephesus. And it's interesting when you consider this couple, their impact. They were blessing to Paul, Acts 18, so they gave him a job, but they also were blessing to Apollos. They were the ones who explained the way of the Lord more accurately to him when he did not know about Jesus and resurrection, and how influential Apollos became. And it's interesting, some people can elevate singlehood as being the greatest thing when it comes to ministry. But again, think about Aquila and Priscilla, their impact to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome, to Paul himself, and Apollos. They are mentioned as a huge blessing. So marriage is not a limitation to ministry. It actually can be a great benefit. And they're a great example. And it says, holy kiss. And we talked about that before. That there was a way that they used to, greet each other. That has a Jewish origin in it. And, today's equivalent will be, a hug. You can call it, give a holy hug to each other. It was just a sign of affection and respect and honor that believers had for one another. And in verse 21, he says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So we see from this that Paul will dictate his letters. He would have a person writing things down for possible reasons, his eyesight being bad. Also, if he was imprisoned, sometimes he wouldn't be able to write. The dungeons would be too dark. There wouldn't be much light. And considering, again, his eyesight, it would be too difficult. So he would dictate his letters and then he would sign them. You know, according to Galatians 6:11, you know, he signed his letters and he would say, "Look, with such big letters, I'm signing this." So he probably had a really bad eyesight that he, you know, had to use large letters to see that he is signing his own name. So that's pretty interesting. And then he finishes in kind of a, you know, you sometimes wonder, like, why does he put this thing near the end? You know, 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come." That's an interesting closing statement. I mean, try to put that in the end of your email to somebody. But it's actually quite powerful, you know, when you think about it. You know, it's quite possible that this is directed to those who claimed to be Christians, but they were not. You know, a lot of people can say, "Well, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, whatever." But do they love Him? Are they truly saved? Have they really been born again? And we see that the love for Jesus, love for God, is seen by the way we treat others. Oftentimes, you know, do they love other Christians? You know, there's Christians today who just, like, literally what they love to do is bash other believers, find a fault with them. That's not a characteristic of love for Jesus. If they're believers, they're His sheep. You know, 1 John 2, 9 and 11, we're told, "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness is blinded his eyes." That's a powerful statement. Then John, again, continuing in 1 Epistle 3:15, says the following, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And then continuing in his epistle, chapter 4:20, John says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" So, directed to those. And remember, in Corinth, there were those who were causing divisions, putting down other believers for the food they had and all these other things we talked about. And it's interesting how he states this. You know, fact is, there might be other Christians who I would disagree with on their doctrinal beliefs, certain things that they believe. I would absolutely say, I don't think that's correct. But I'm still commanded to love them and to, you know, have this love that we talked about in Corinthians for them. And if I don't, then I'm failing. I'm in error. And then let him be accursed. The Greek word anathemai, and in King James, literally, I think even says that. And it's interesting, it's the same word that Paul used in Romans 9:2, where he said, "I would be accursed myself if that will cause salvation of my brethren, the Jews." So literally mean being put out of the heaven, being cursed to hell. That's what he's saying. And the fact is, you know, if somebody does not love Jesus, he is already accursed. They're already condemned. Jesus talked about that. And you know, even among Jews, this word anathema had a three levels of discipline among the ancient Jews. The first level is a simple separation of a man from a synagogue for 30 days. If he did not repent in 30 days, he was under a second degree of discipline, giving him still an undefined time to repent, but warning him of a dire consequences to come. A third level was the anathema, and without all hope of reconciliation and repentance was cut off. He could never be reconciled. So it's a powerful statement, but it's true. If somebody does not love the Lord Jesus, he doesn't want to be in heaven with Him. He cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless you love the Lord. It just doesn't go together like that. And then Jesus, John 14, 21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then Jesus later says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the love is also seen in keeping his words. So how do we look at God's words? Do we obey it? Or we just select a few parts we like more than others and then be selective on it? John 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I have believed that I have come forth from God." So another aspect of how this statement is true is, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he Son of God? Is he the triune God? Who he is? If you love him, you will recognize that he came from God to save you from your sins. And then he says, "Oh Lord, come, Maranatha." Original Aramaic words used here in Greek, and speaks of Jesus' return. Hope of every believer. Jesus is coming back. One day, he is coming back. And if you're a true believer, you say, "Lord, come." If you're not a true believer, oh, you say, "Lord, give me a few years." It's a major difference. But this is a mental attitude that we are to have, to live with his, with the expectation of his coming at any moment. You know, if you have a hard time saying, "Lord, come," then something's wrong with your heart and your relationship with him. You know, again, I mentioned this before, but some people say, "Oh, to be heavenly minded, to look for his coming, is you're not earthly suited. You're not fitted for this earth. You're not kind of a usable in this earth." But that's such a wrong looking at things. To be heavenly minded, to looking for Jesus' return, makes me living this life more responsible. If I live with the expectation of Jesus can come for me at any point, sin, temptations, I look at it differently. I live, in a sense, you can say, more righteous life, because I am aware that any moment I can meet him. And then he finishes this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." So final greetings: "Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And it's a wonderful way to finish this epistle. Despite the fact that these Corinthians were messed up, their sins, shortcomings, rebellions, I mean, the list of wrong things, Paul adds, "But the grace of God is still with you. No matter how short you come, God's grace is still there. God's grace is greater than your sin. God is able to pick you up." This is an encouragement. God's grace is working. God is working, and that is a glorious thing. And he says, "My love be with you all." Wow. With all the hurt Paul received from them, he still agape them. He still loved them. And it reflects the work of Christ in him. It reflects the true heart of a shepherd, the true heart of a pastor, of a leader, who can look at the sheep and go, "I still love you." And you know, and sometimes, you know, some of these guys, you know, would be really mean to him. You know, how would you react if somebody was to show you a middle finger? Not well, right? But that's in many ways what some of them did to him. And Paul said, "I still love you. My love is with you. I pray for you. I care for you." Showing them the heart of Jesus, this emphasis of love. And then he says, "Amen." The end. So the best thing to leave with is, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us and his love this coming week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this epistle. Thank you for everybody's patience as we've gone a little bit longer this near the end. But I thank you for your words. It is powerful. And it reveals to us your heart. Lord, that even in our failings, our shortcomings, you're still merciful and gracious and loving towards us. Lord, we pray that we would fully see and understand the depths of your love. Lord, we are thankful that you have come to die on the cross for us sinners. Lord, that we can have forgiveness of sins because of what you've done. We're not born with faith, we not grow in faith, but we come as sinners in repentance and recognize we need you, Jesus. And now as your children, we praise you and say, Maranatha, come Lord. Lord, we want to live with expectancy. We want to live the lives that are not ashamed to say, Lord, come. So be glorified through us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.